The last time we met online, I think, excuse me, two times ago, was Sunday night, and there were two subjects that came up kind of at the end that we really didn't have time to get into that same night. One of them was about Romans chapter 2, and I dealt with that Wednesday night. The other one was about Ephesians chapter 2 and the middle wall partition. I was planning I could do that today. We could save that for another time. Or if you have a question of something you'd rather discuss this afternoon or evening, I'm more than happy to do so. So let me give you a moment to respond to that. Because if there's nothing else on the table, I'll go ahead with Ephesians 2. Okay. Looks like there might be agreement about that. All right, then. Now, Larry, you and I have talked about this a little bit, too, that there were some things that I wanted to show about the middle wall partition that you and I may never have discussed before. And so my aim would be only to present what I understand about it, and then you make up your own decision over whether you want to agree with that or not. So Ephesians chapter 2, I'll switch to the Bible screen here. And let me start off by saying that there are some things in the Bible that I believe are non-essential where we must agree. Like things, you know, whether Adam had a belly button or that type of stuff, you know. And I remember years ago a Bible conference that Brother Moore hosted, and the very topic of the conference was charity and non-essentials, conviction and fundamentals. I think every one of us is in agreement on fundamentals, that we all know that the gospel of Christ is what saves us today, that it is Christ died for our sins, was buried and raised again, and that men are saved by trusting in the finished work at Calvary's cross, believing that Jesus Christ is their Savior. That's the most important thing we are on this earth to do. So some of these other things are not so vital that they have to be this way or the other. I'm just not one of those grace preachers that believes that everybody must agree with me on non-essential things. So it's really not important that this be adamantly adhered to. For me, this explains a lot and answers a lot of questions that come up, and I see a reconciliation through the Scriptures when I understand this point. So if you find that it doesn't answer any questions for you, then it's probably either that the Lord hasn't revealed to me a better understanding yet, or maybe we're not just ready for that understanding. So Ephesians chapter 2, Paul refers to these to whom he writes at Ephesus as Gentiles in verse 11. He says, "Wherefore remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time," and it would be the time of verse 11, whenever the time past was, "at that time," verse 12, "ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off," which is like these Gentiles here, "are made nigh," or near, "by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one," so we see two things there, both, "and hath broken down the middle wall partition between us." Then the both has to do with somebody that Paul refers to as us, and the ye here in verse 13, "ye who sometimes were far off." And he, Christ, is our peace, who has made both one. So now they're one in Christ, no doubt about it. As we stand right now in Christ Jesus, there's one body. Okay? But apparently something took place through Christ that broke down the middle wall between a partition between us. It would be a group that includes Paul, the us, and a group that includes ye, are these Gentiles at Ephesus. And the middle wall, he goes on to 15 to say, "having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain," which is two, "one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both," again see the two groups, "both unto God in one body, by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you which were afar off, and to them that were nigh. Well, there's our both. There's our two groups. Them which were afar off and them that were nigh. And notice he said they were reconciled unto God in one body by the cross. It does not say at the cross, because the truth of this was not revealed at the cross. It wasn't even revealed by by Peter or James or John. It was revealed to and through the Apostle Paul. Okay, so I think in that much we all agree. But we need to back up and go and look at some of these things a little more closely. In verse 11, we know the ye are Gentiles. Very clearly. He doesn't include himself. He doesn't say, remember that we being time past Gentiles. We know Paul is a Jew. So he's referring to these Ephesians. And in the time past, they were, according to verse 12, without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Now, we have to ascertain, is he referring to all men before they were saved? Or is he referring to a group of Gentiles, in specific, these Gentiles that were afar off? A better question would be, were there some Gentiles who were not without Christ, or aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, who did have a hope and were not without God in the world? I would argue that there were such Gentiles. They would be like the Greeks found in the synagogue. All Greeks are Gentiles, right? But not necessarily all Gentiles are Greeks. When I use the term Greek, I'm not just referring to people from Greece. That's the obvious understanding of it. But we find individuals in any synagogue that Paul ever went to that are called Greeks. They are also called Gentiles. But as he said in Romans, the gospel of Christ is the power of God unto salvation to the Jew first and also to the Greek. So a Greek is a Gentile, but not all Gentiles are Greek. So what is special, what is unique about the Greek? Is it because they're from Greece? Well, there were plenty of heathen unlearned, I shouldn't use the word unlearned, but I would say unbelieving Gentiles in Greece that Paul spoke to at Athens, the ones that brought him up to Areopagus and would hear about this strange doctrine I would not consider to be in line with the commonwealth of Israel or included in the covenants of promise. Okay? So Greek must be more than simply referring to nationality. As a matter of fact, go back to, let's look in Matthew. Notice in Matthew chapter 16. Oops, excuse me for scrolling too fast there and making everybody dizzy. I don't want 16, I want 15, excuse me. And we've read this many times before. But notice verse 22, Matthew 15, 22. And behold, a woman of Canaan came out of the same coast and cried unto him, saying, have mercy on me, O Lord, thou son of David. My daughter is grievously vexed with the devil. So I just made it worse, didn't I, Mike? Made you dizzy. And, of course, you know the story. Jesus would not answer her. It says he answered her not a word. And he said in verse 24, I am not sent but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel. So that tells me something about this woman. She's not Jewish. She is a woman of Canaan, though. And that would make her nationality, or I don't know if you would call it nationality, but her genetic group would be Canaanitic. So she might not have even looked the same as a Jew, but let's look in Mark 7 for a further reference of that. Okay, don't look at the screen while I scroll. So I'm getting you dizzy. Mark chapter 7. And it's an account of the same event. Let me scroll down until I find it. Okay, verse 25, Mark 7, 25. It's the same person, same event. It says, for a certain woman whose young daughter had an unclean spirit heard of him and came and fell at his feet. The woman was a Greek, a Syrophoenician by nation. And she besought him that he would cast forth the devil out of her daughter. Now, this is helpful. Hi, Molly. Good to see you. This is helpful because we now have a threefold description of this woman. We know she's a woman of Canaan. We know that she was a Greek and a Syrophoenician by nation. So when I put all this together, I know for a fact she's not Jewish, but rather she's from Syria. Hello, Dee. Glad you could join us. Mark 7, verse 26. Rather, the woman is from Syria. She's Syrophoenician. She's of Canaan, which would probably have to do with the way she looks, her genetic makeup, her gene pool group. And then it says she was a Greek. So since she's a Syrophoenician by nation, I know she's not from Greece. But rather, she speaks Greek and has Greek culture and language. All of that makes her a Gentile. But something about this woman is unique. Jesus says to her in verse 27, "Let the children first be filled, for it is not meet," which is like fitting or proper, "to take the children's bread and to cast it unto the dogs." And she answered and said unto him, "Yes, Lord, yet the dogs under the table eat of the children's crumbs." And he ended up healing her daughter. Methinks the HS made her description very clear. There you go. In Matthew, back in Matthew 15, where we were, see if I can click back there. Yes. He says this. Well, actually, before we look at Jesus' words, notice her words again. Same woman, woman of Canaan, cried, said, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, thou son of David." How is it that she knows he's the son of David? He won't talk to her. He says the same thing, "Not sent but the lost sheep of the house of Israel." She came and worshipped him. All right, she called him Lord. She worshipped him. Verse 26, he answered and said, "It is not meet to take the children's bread and to cast it to dogs." He called her a dog. Verse 27, and she said, "Truth, Lord." She does not disagree with that assessment about the children's bread. But her response is, "Yet the dogs eat of the crumbs which fall from their master's table." And he honored her faith, and the daughter was healed. She is recognizing something that she had to learn from the Scriptures. Number one, that he's Lord, and therefore she would understand that he was Messiah. Number two, she knew that he was of the seed of David. Hello, Jeff. That's right, Dee. And she recognized that Israel was her master. Before the cross? Absolutely. That Jesus was Messiah was prophesied. Messiah would come. Is that your question, Larry? Mike, I'm not sure about its equivalent there, about being Western or Westernized. Hellene or Hellenized. checking with Larry real quick. Your question before the cross is in response to what statement did I make? Her recognizing he's Messiah? Okay, yes. Yes, in other words, Israel looked for Messiah. They looked for Messiah to come. Like in John chapter 4, when the Samaritan woman said, "We know that Christ, that is Messiah, shall come and tell us all things," and on and on. So she would have known by the Scriptures that Messiah would come, and she's worshiping him, calling him Lord. There's only one explanation for that. Okay? My point being, she would be learned of these things as a result of her connection to Israel. She didn't just figure this out by praying. She learned this because she went to the synagogue and heard by the Scriptures taught in the synagogue that Messiah would come, that he would be the seed of David, that Israel was going to someday be the kings and priests of the world, and that the Gentiles would be their servants. And that's why she said, "Truth, Lord, yet the dogs eat of the crumbs which fall from their master's table." Greeks, then, in the context, are those Gentiles, usually, unless the context tells you otherwise, that were aligned with Israel, believing in some things that the Scripture said. Go to Acts, the book of Acts, and look with me in Acts chapter 16. We can start in several places, but that's as good as any. Acts Actually, I want Acts 17. There's a better chapter, a better reference here. Verse 1, Acts 17, 1. Now, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where was a synagogue of the Jews. Now, this is similar to many other encounters Paul had in new cities. But notice he says in verse 2 that Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and three Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures. Then I know that this was a custom that Paul had. When he went to a city, he would find the synagogue, if they had one, and reason with them for 3 weeks, three Sabbaths in a row, out of the Scriptures, to show them what? What Scriptures did he have? Well, we know he had the Old Testament. What we call the Old Testament, there's no evidence yet that anything else that was written down that we call New Testament has yet been received as Scripture at this point. Not to say that Paul hadn't already written some letters, or Peter, or Matthew could have written a book, or whatever, but we don't know yet that that was accepted in the synagogues as Scripture. Do you understand? So what I know would have been considered Scriptures was Genesis through Malachi, and not necessarily in that order, but that's the idea. And what did he do with the Scriptures when he reasoned with them? He opening and alleging, verse 3, that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus, whom I preach unto you, is Christ. So the Scriptures testify of Christ suffering and rising from the dead, and Paul tried to show them that Jesus is the Christ, something that apparently the Syrophoenician woman already knew, or at least believed. She doesn't know about rising from the dead necessarily, but she knows that he's Lord. And now look in verse 4, some of them believed and consorted with Paul and Silas, and of the devout Greeks a great multitude, and of the chief women not a few. Where were these devout Greeks? They were in the synagogue. Now, not every Greek believed, and certainly not every Jew believed. In fact, the ones that believed not tried to cause trouble there in verse 5. But this is a type of how things went, which is why Paul wrote in Romans that the gospel was to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. Because there were some Greeks that were devout persons, Greek in language and culture, who went into the synagogue seeking the knowledge of God. D writes, the understanding that she knew she was a Gentile dog, that knew she could not eat, that she could eat at Israel's table, shows us she was one who knew her blessing came through Israel, ergo she was a Greek. I agree with that, D. And not, again, to say that every Greek believed that, every Greek person believed that, but these individuals that were devout persons did. They were looking for receiving the blessing of Abraham through Israel. So when we go back to Ephesians chapter 2, and we see that description again of these Ephesians of Paul in verse 12, referring to time past, he says that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Then that could not include Jews and Greeks who feared God and were seeking the truth. This must include some other Gentiles than those who were desiring to, certainly the children of Israel. Christ said that he was sent to them, so they're not without Christ. And then Greeks would certainly be included in the covenants of promise. That's the very purpose that this woman came to know who Jesus was. And that would also include, for example, the centurion with the sick servant, and Cornelius, and people like that. And these Greeks that you find in the synagogues as Paul approaches them and he comes into them. They were not, you could not have said it true, excuse me, of the Syrophoenician woman, or the Greeks in the synagogue, or Cornelius, or anybody else, that they were without Christ, aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, without hope and without God in the world. That just not was not true of them. If you think about it, it was never even true of you in the sense of this context. We apply it to us and say we're like the Ephesians, but since Paul has been given the gospel of Christ, we've never been without hope. There's always been a hope. But this type of Gentile is being described by Paul to distinguish them from the ones who were nigh. In verse 13, he says, you were far off, but you're now made nigh. Well, they were made nigh by the blood of Christ, but in time past they were far off. Now, with that thought in mind, and notice, we can even clarify these two groups that have both been made one even further. Paul refers to the dispensation of the fullness of times and all in verse 10 and 11 that has to do with us being to the praise of the glory of His grace in verse 11. Now watch. Who first trusted in Christ, now watch it, in verse 12, that we should be to the praise of His glory who first trusted in Christ. Verse 13, in whom ye also trusted. So do you see the distinction in pronouns there? We is inclusive, but ye is exclusive of Paul. Right? In other words, Paul sees himself in the group who first trusted in Christ. He also refers to these Ephesians as those who also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Okay? Now, we're all together in Christ now, but at this time, I can see that there was a group who first trusted and a group who also trusted. We could make a column there and put on the left, we who first trusted, and it would include Paul and Jews and Greeks that were in the covenants of promise. You could put on the right hand of the column, ye who also trusted. And you could list there Gentiles who in time past were aliens, had no hope without God in the world. And in between the two columns, you would put a wall, the middle wall of partition. And it's been broken down now in Christ, but in time past it was there. It was up. And it appears to have been something that separated them. In fact, it doesn't appear to be. It was. Verse 14 of Ephesians 2. Who hath made both one, those that were far off, them that were nigh, far off being Gentiles who had no hope and were without Christ and strangers from the covenants of promise. Those who were nigh would have been Jews and Greeks. And He's made them both one. Well, then there must have been a time when they weren't both one. Prior to the breaking down of the middle wall of partition, verse 14. For He is our peace, who hath made both, I could say, groups, one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us. Now, us is inclusive. It means both we and ye. Us now, and groups them all together, verse 15. Having abolished in His flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, or to make in Himself of twain one new man, so making peace. Can you see, like Jeff just pointed out, that the wall of partition between them was the law of commandments contained in ordinances? Does anybody disagree with that? In other words, if He broke down the middle wall of partition by abolishing the law of commandments contained in ordinances, then that must have been the middle wall. The wall was ordinances. As in, look with me in Colossians chapter 2. Excuse me. Verse 13, Colossians were very similar to Ephesians in their background. When he writes in verse 13, and you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, Gentiles, hath He quickened together with Him, with Christ, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to His cross. Now, it was against all men, as we know, because the law, by the deeds of the law, shall no flesh be justified, and by the law is the knowledge of sin. But the difference between the Ephesians who first trusted and these, body of Christ members who first trusted and these Ephesians who joined the body of Christ who also trusted was that there was a middle wall of partition between them, It was in the law of commandments contained in ordinances. That's right. So while the law was against all men, up to the time of Jesus Christ, it was there for the Jew and the Greek to follow. It was the schoolmaster, right, to bring them unto Christ. Once Christ came, the law was fulfilled, the law of commandments were abolished, and everything else. But that still means that in time past, these individuals who were without Christ, aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world, were so because of the law of commandments contained in ordinances. For example, go to Acts chapter 15. In Acts chapter 15. And of course, you know the situation there in Acts 15 about Paul coming to Jerusalem because some men said, except you be circumcised, you cannot be saved. They came down from Judea and they're trying to impose the law on some Gentiles who had already trusted that Christ died for their sins, was buried and raised again. Apparently they were at Antioch because that's where the men from Judea came down. And so Paul goes up to Jerusalem to settle the matter. If we come down to verse 19, after much discussion, which we don't need to read all of it, we want to get to the, cut to the chase of what James says. James is the judge and the arbiter of this matter, apparently. And so he writes, "Wherefore my sentence is," like a judge passing a sentence, "my sentence is that we trouble not them which from among the Gentiles are turned to God, but that we write unto them that they abstain from pollutions of idols, and from fornication, and from things strangled, and from blood." Bless God, if that's not a handwriting of ordinances, I don't know what is. Now, I'm not trying to say that all of the law was contained in this letter. I'm just saying that James has agreed that we should not impose the law on the Gentiles that are turned to God any more than this. The law was already present for them in verse 21, and this is important. "For Moses of old time hath in every city them that preach him, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath day, and bless God, that's how the Syrophoenician woman came to know about the truth." That's how the centurion and Cornelius and any Greeks there that were going to the synagogue learned about getting a blessing through Israel. They did not know the blessing would come in the form of the gospel of Christ. That was a mystery. But they did know that prophecy said that Gentiles that blessed the seed of Abraham would receive a blessing. So they aligned themselves with Israel. They became partakers of the commonwealth and part of the covenants of promise. You see that? Therefore, that would have excluded Gentiles, as it always has, who were not under these things, who were not seeking God. They were the idol-worshipping Gentiles that didn't care about the law of Moses, weren't seeking to be blessed through Israel or any such thing as that. Boy, Jeff, I'm sorry you're having trouble staying on there, brother. I wish that the case were different. So they wrote letters in verse 23 after this manner, and we don't need to read the whole letter, but we can skip down to verse 28. "For it seemed good to the Holy Ghost and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things, that you abstain from meats offered to idols, and from blood, and from things strangled, and from fornication, from which if you keep yourselves, ye shall do well, fare ye well." So when they were dismissed, they came to Antioch. Like I said, that's where they started. "And when they gathered the multitude together, they delivered the epistle, which when they had read, they rejoiced with the consolation." Was Paul in agreement with these things? And Barnabas? Yes, they were. They read the epistle, and it was agreed that they would do so. In fact, from this point forward, the letters of 1 and 2 Corinthians are written, and others, And that's exactly right, Jeff. You're reading my mind. In 1 Corinthians 11:2, Paul said, I praise you that you keep the ordinances that I deliver them unto you. No, this letter was not to the far off. This letter was to them that were nigh. This letter was to the Gentiles who had turned to God. D, you with me? In other words, the epistle was written to those that had already trusted Christ in Antioch specifically, and it ended up getting carried to other churches as well. He's not discussing it with them that are far off yet. But it isolates them that are far off, if that's what you're saying. In other words, this adds to that wall, if you will. This is another brick in the wall of partition that showed the distinction between those who were nigh and them that were far off. Because what is it that the Gentiles did on a daily basis? They ate meat offered to idols. They drank blood from sacrifices. In other words, the meat wasn't kosher. They did eat things that were strangled, and they practiced fornication through the worshiping of idols. Okay? In other words, these Gentiles now who have trusted Christ don't have to get circumcised to be saved, but James is writing that they do abstain from those things, and that is the middle wall there, folks. The law that placed them outside the covenants of promise would have been the thing that separated the two groups, those who first trusted and those who had no hope. Okay? In other words, in time past, any Gentiles that wanted to have access to God had to stop doing the things that they were doing to worship idols and worship and serve the true and living God. Yes, Larry, Christ did abolish that wall in his flesh, but that's not being revealed until Paul writes it down in Ephesians. Okay? So right now, they are putting them under these things. Christ did abolish the wall by the cross, but it was abolished, Larry, but you can't know about it until it's revealed, right? And it wasn't being revealed until the time of Paul writing the Ephesian letter. Nowhere prior to that does he say anything. In fact, it's the opposite. He agrees to deliver ordinances for them to keep. Do you see that? In other words, if Christ abolished the wall at the cross, then Paul was wrong to take these ordinances. Yes, he preached the gospel of Christ, Larry. But you see, you're making my case with this question. He preached the gospel of Christ to the Jew first and also to the Greek, those who were keeping ordinances, those who were in the covenants of promise, as in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. The Corinthians were Jews and Gentiles together in a body, but he says in verse 2, Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the ordinances as I deliver them to you. Well, we know he kept those ordinances that James gave him for sure, among some other things. He talks about praying and prophesying and different things like that. And yet, if we go back to Colossians 2, which was written much later, we see that he says in verse 13, You being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. Remember, it's by the cross. And then he says in verse 16, Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink, or inspective and holy day, or the new moon, or the Sabbath days. Well, the letter from James judged them in meat and drink. There's no question about it. In fact, he says in verse 20, Wherefore, if you be dead from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are you subject to ordinances? Touch not, taste not, handle not, which all are to perish with the using after the commandments and doctrines of men. Well, he told the Corinthians, I praise you that you keep the ordinances. He tells these Colossians, what are you doing keeping ordinances? Why are you letting men judge you? Touch not, taste not, handle not. Well, that's what those things were written in that letter. The righteous Jew and devout Greeks did ordinances until the meeting there. Then it was those few things listed, yes? Apparently so. Now, remember, not all Greeks got circumcised. So they were under the law. Gentiles weren't under any covenants or ordinances before he preached the gospel of Christ to them. No, they were not under any ordinances because they would not submit themselves to it. That was the wall of partition. That's what made them far off, because they were not under these ordinances. That's exactly right. You're making the statement exactly right. What separated them, what made them aliens from the covenants of promise, is that they weren't under any ordinances. But these Colossians are trying to go back under ordinances. And Paul's saying, why are you doing that? You see that? So apparently they were trying to put themselves under ordinances, which Paul says have been done away in Christ. Well, remember, the Gentiles were under ordinances in Corinthians. Those believers in Christ were under some ordinances. They came to know God through Israel, and they met Paul in the synagogues. And then they were under some ordinances that Paul delivered to them. So what ended up happening is, there's two groups of people here. There are those that were nigh, Jews and Greeks, and those that were far off. Gentiles who were not under ordinances, who didn't know anything about God, didn't care anything about God, and they were cursed. They were cursed. You understand that? According to Genesis 12, I'll bless them that bless thee, curse them that curseth thee. There were some cursed Gentiles. For Paul to say he was going to go to the Gentiles that were cursed would have been an abomination. Go to Acts chapter 20. Yeah, we'll get to the unlawful words in just a moment. Is it 20? Not 20, I'm sorry. 22, I think. Let's try 21. Okay. Yeah, I want 21, and then we'll get to 22 in just a minute. Paul is speaking in Jerusalem. He's come back to Jerusalem after many years. Paul said, I'm a man which am a Jew of Tarsus, a city in Cilicia, a citizen of no mean city, and I beseech thee, suffer me to speak unto the people. And when he had given him license, Paul stood on the stairs and beckoned with the hand, unto the people, and the people would have been Jews there in Jerusalem. And when there was made a great silence, he spake unto them in the Hebrew tongue, saying, so there's no question about it, he's speaking to Jews. In fact, he's speaking to Jews that know Hebrew, and he speaks in Hebrew. Now, we don't need to read the whole message in chapter 22, but he comes to this point. In verse 18, Paul makes a reference to seeing Jesus. Now remember, he's speaking in Hebrew. Acts 22, verse 18, he says that I saw him, he was in a temple in a trance, and saw him, Christ, saying unto me, make haste and get thee quickly out of Jerusalem, for they will not receive thy testimony concerning me. And I said, Lord, they know that I am imprisoned and beat in every synagogue them that believed on thee. And when the blood of thy martyr Stephen was shed, I also was standing by and consenting unto his death, and kept the raiment of them that slew him. And he said unto me, now watch, depart, for I will send thee far hence unto the Gentiles. I don't know when this meeting was that Paul had when he saw Jesus in the trance, but I know it was at some point into Paul's ministry. And when he says, depart, for I will send thee far hence unto the Gentiles, far hence is important because for us in English, it clarifies the meaning there. But if you had been a Jew there listening in Hebrew, you would have heard an ugly word. You would have understood that he meant the heathen, cursed Gentiles that were aliens from the covenants of promise and on, and strangers from the commonwealth and everything else. Because at that point, this group of Jews that heard him says they gave him audience unto this word, and then lifted up their voices and said, away with such a fellow from the earth, for it is not fit that he should live. Now, why did they get so mad? They were listening all this time, and suddenly they stop and they say he's got to die after he said, I'm going to be going far hence to the Gentiles. Now, you and I have both seen today that Gentiles worshipped God in the synagogue with Jews. They're called Greeks. They were there. There's nothing unlawful about them coming to worship God and everything else. James said, Moses hath in every city them that read the Moses read in the synagogues. So it's never been the mystery that Gentiles could come to God through Israel. That's all prophecy that the Syrophoenician woman understood. But here Paul says that the Lord, whom he's claiming to be Jesus, says, I'll send thee far hence to the Gentiles, and they say this man has to die. It's not fit that he should live. What are they so upset about? They're upset because he's talking about going to Gentiles that were not in the covenants of promise, that were strangers from the covenant, from the commonwealth. They were cursed, and it was unlawful to say such a thing, and they cried out and cast off their clothes and threw dust into the air, and Paul got arrested and became the prisoner of Jesus Christ, he says at Ephesus, to the Ephesians, for you Gentiles. You Gentiles, the ones who in time past had no hope. The ones like this. In other words, Paul was given a sending at some point in his ministry to not go to the Jew first and the Greek any longer, but to go directly to the cursed Gentiles. And notice this in 2 Corinthians 12. Here's a revelation that Paul had. I believe it occurred in Acts 14 when he was stoned to death at Lystra. Doesn't matter if that's right or not. It happened at some point. 14 years before he wrote this letter. Whenever that was, he says, I knew a man in Christ above 14 years ago. Whether in the body, I cannot tell, or whether out of the body, I cannot tell. God knoweth. Such an one caught up to the third heaven. And I knew such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I cannot tell. God knoweth. How that he was caught up into paradise and heard unspeakable words, which it is not lawful for a man to utter. Now, what do you think he's talking about there? Words that the Roman government didn't want him to say? No. He's talking about words that were against the law of Moses. That's what made them unspeakable. Where did he hear it? In heaven. When he was caught up to the third heaven. I believe Paul is the man. I believe he experienced the rapture here. And he went up to see the Lord in heaven. And the Lord told him some words. And he says in verse 6, for though I would desire to glory, I shall not be a fool. For I will say the truth. But now I forbear, lest any man should think of me above that which he seeth me to be, or that he heareth me. In other words, Paul heard some words that were not lawful to utter. He's going to say them sometime, but now he's forbearing. He says, I must forbear until I'm permitted to say the truth. Well, what was it? I believe it's the mystery of the gospel of the grace of God. I believe it's that mystery he's talking about in Ephesians chapter 3. And we'll wrap up with this. He says in verse 1, for this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles. We've already seen what kind of Gentiles these Ephesians are. In time past they had no hope. Now they're made nigh. In time past, they were far off. But now, the middle wall partition is broken down, and they're in Christ along with those who first trusted. Jews and Greeks, God-fearing, devout Gentiles, who were under ordinances, who were blessing Israel prior to this truth. They came to be justified by the faith of Christ when Paul preached to them, but Gentiles like these were not in the synagogue hearing the words of this stuff. They weren't being actively sought by Paul. It was unspeakable words for him to say such a thing until he went to Jerusalem to say that, and he became arrested. So when Paul says, the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles, he literally is in prison, having been arrested for making the statement that Christ sent him to Gentiles like these. Like the ones that were not part of prophecy, but were cursed. And he says, I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles, if you've heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me to you, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, skip to verse 5, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed and his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. Just what he was talking about there in chapter 2, made both one. That these Gentiles should be fellow heirs. In prophecy, Gentiles are servants to kings and priests in Israel. But in Christ, they're fellow heirs, they're even. These Gentiles who were aliens from the commonwealth and strangers from the covenants of promise are now joint heirs with other Jews and Greeks who first trusted. They're all partakers of this promise in Christ by the gospel. They weren't looking for God through Israel. They weren't blessing Israel. They weren't devout persons in the synagogue. They were those who were far off. But now they're made nigh. This is a mystery that I believe is the thing that was unspeakable, that was unlawful for Paul to say, that he had to forbear speaking until the time came when he could let the cat out of the bag. And once he got arrested, folks, there was no reason to hold it back. Once he got arrested from prison, he wrote these epistles and gave us the doctrine of that mystery of the one new man, of all men being the same. God would have all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. And never again does he say to the Jew first and also to the Greek. His purpose of going to the Jew first to gather out of them a remnant and everything else had ended. Romans chapter 11. And now, from that point forward, he's preaching salvation, that's right, D, apart from Israel, apart from the covenants of promise, apart from any ordinances, and in fact, to those who first trusted that had been under ordinances before, now he writes and says, why are you subject to ordinances, as he wrote in the Colossian letter? Larry asked, doesn't he say in chapter 3, verse 3, that he wrote about this mystery before? Yes. As I wrote afore in few words. He didn't reveal it all. He says, how the he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in few words. He's said quite a bit about mysteries in before. But he wrote about this mystery in a few words, and then he goes on to explain to them what this thing is. And what does he say? Verse 8, unto me who am less than the least of all saints is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. Larry, some of us are going to have to come to the point where we understand that there is more than one mystery revealed to Paul. There's several mysteries that were revealed to Paul, and this one has to do with those unspeakable words. He was saying those words of the gospel of Christ for years in his ministry, as he went to the Jew first and also to the Greek. But this mystery is that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body. The reason he wrote afore in few words is because he had to forbear. He couldn't speak the truth and say everything that was to be said. And you're right, Jeff, he did write about it in the first two chapters, but he alludes to it when he says some things like, you know, that the righteousness of God is unto all and upon all them that believe and things like that. But nobody would have even hinted that that included Gentiles that were far off until this was made known. And so that's the distinction I'm trying to make. Otherwise, you end up with a problem of trying to show rightly dividing to those who can argue, well, there's only one gospel. There's only one gospel. It's the same thing, see? Or you end up with people trying to put Peter in the body of Christ, or you end up like the brother down there in Louisiana who says that Peter preached the gospel of Christ. In verse 7, Ephesians 3:7, whereof I was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of his power. Unto me who am less than the least of all saints is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and here it is, to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery. Now you cannot deny that that is different than the gospel of Christ is the power of God unto salvation to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. And 1 Corinthians chapter 1 that says, that the preaching of the cross is the power of God unto salvation. Let me find it right quick. Verse 23, but we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called both Jews and Greeks, not in the wisdom of God. Somewhere in Acts 20, Paul says that he had gone along preaching to the Jews and to the Greeks. Why that distinction? Why not just say Gentile? Why limit it to those devout persons that were found in the synagogue? Because that's who it was being revealed to at first. As long as he was having a ministry to call out of Israel those that he calls the remnant, he could not have revealed that he was sent to the cursed Gentiles. Larry writes, I agree he preached to the Jew and Greeks first, but I don't agree that it was to the Jew and the Greeks only. Well, I didn't say it was to the Jews and the Greeks only. He preached to Jews and Greeks, and some other Gentiles could come to hear him through Israel. But he was not sent to the far-off Gentiles until Christ said those words to him in that trance. And he knew it as a result of being caught up to the third heaven. Right, notice verse 19, Larry. Mighty signs and wonders. The Jew requires a sign. He lost his sign gifts. About the time he lost the sign gifts was about the time he was sent far hence to those Gentiles. It's really unmistakable. Testifying both to the Jews and Greeks, also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward the Lord Jesus Christ. That right there is a good point. That's what I was referring to in Acts 20:21, Mike. Larry, the account there of Paul's ministry was a summation of many years of preaching. Why did he say Jews and also to the Greeks? Why didn't he say Jews and all men? He said all men in Ephesians and 2 Timothy or 1 Timothy and Colossians. See, I'm just believing the words mean exactly what they say. Something is different from the ministry that he began to the Jew first and also to the Greek, and we have to ask why them? Why first? It is significant. And then compared to the time that he later was writing to those who were far off, and he says that he was sent to go to all men and got arrested, or rather far hence to Gentiles, and when he got arrested for that. It was unlawful words. He could not preach that truth or let that known while he had a ministry to gather a remnant out of Israel. He would have been considered a heretic as he was at Acts 22. Well, okay, we'll agree to disagree there, Larry. That's fine. You know, like I said, this is for you to take and consider and try to let the Word of God reveal itself to you. You know, if you want to say that Paul always preached to people that were far off from the beginning of his ministry till now, until the end, and that he never had any distinction between going to Greeks that were far, Gentiles that were nigh and Greeks that were far off, then you're going to have to find some way to deal with the fact that he did signs and wonders at all, that he delivered ordinances to keep at all. You have to figure out what the unspeakable words that were not lawful to utter were. And you have to ask why he wrote to the Jew first and also to the Greek distinctly in several early epistles, and then later wrote distinctly that he would have all men to be saved. When you can reconcile all that with those statements, then I am willing to hear that and see how that's going to work. And I hope I didn't offend Brother Larry, but you know, if we disagree to disagree, that's okay. Mike wrote, it's a matter of to whom Paul was sent and when, not about whether Christ could save all Gentiles earlier. That's true. And Jeff writes, Jews and Greeks were the children of promise, children of Abraham by faith, alien Gentiles made partakers of the promise in Christ by the gospel. I agree with that. If Paul always preached to all men, then why did God send Paul a second time since Paul was not disobedient to the heavenly vision? Exactly. That what was the second sinning you're referring to in that trance at Jerusalem? Is that what you're referring to, Mike? When he was talking about it in Acts 22? Yes. Okay. Right. Exactly. Yeah. I wanted to make sure we're on the same page with that. I agree with that. To the far hence Gentiles. Right. So yeah, you know. By the way, folks, you should know that. And I'm not speaking on behalf of Larry because he's left the room and he might have got clicked off or he might have just had to go. But there are any number of people that call themselves grace believers that I count as brothers and sisters in Christ who do not agree with these things that I'm teaching. So it's not for me to judge them for agreeing or disagreeing. It's simply the way I see the progressive revelation that was given to Paul. But I have trouble with those passages that I was referring to Larry. I wasn't directing them to him personally when I was saying, if you're going to agree that Paul went to all Gentiles from the beginning of his ministry, you've got to reconcile these other things, and you'll have trouble with the individuals who say there's no distinct gospel between Peter and the 12, because they connect the same argument. You see what I'm saying? That there's only one gospel, that, you know, it's always been the same gospel and things like that. So if we're going to rightly divide between the kingdom message and Paul's message and stop there, then we're going to end up in a bind. We've got to rightly divide the word of truth all the way through to the end. And there's no problem. There's no harm done to me by saying that Paul's ministry in the beginning was limited for a time. If it was limited to Israel only in the kingdom message, why could it not be limited to those who were in the covenants of promise at first, and then later offered to all men, which is how it stands now? And the question is sort of moot when you think about it, because where we stand right now is all that matters anyway. So there's no real reason to divide over this. I just see it as I revealed the unfolding as it took place, and you know, some folks that are my dear sisters and brothers in Christ don't see that, and that's okay. But I have trouble reconciling some of these passages if I'm going to say it's always been like Brother Stam saw it or something like that. So understand, it's not my intention is not to upset anybody or cause division in the body of Christ. Mike writes, the difference it makes is that others try to apply to us those special instructions to those trying to call out individuals. That's exactly right, Mike. And that would include, the Lord's Supper and sign gifts and all these kind of things. Speaking in tongues, whatever. And it's funny how you can see that and not see the other. But, it doesn't mean that I'm right about this. I may absolutely be wrong, and I pray the Lord reveal it unto me.